Norden-Peterson. He's a Canadian academic whose lectures and talks have become a major hit on YouTube. He's a big name. Been several articles about him in various magazines and things. And he generated quite a lot of coverage in papers and periodicals when he released a best-selling book. Here it is, 12 Rules for Life, with the subtitle, An Antidote to Chaos. Now, Jordan Peterson has a huge following, and particularly among young men in their early 20s. He did a kind of tour into the UK and speaking in various places. He's not a Christian, although he wouldn't be unsympathetic to Christianity. And his books are full of biblical allusions and illustrations. But he's not a Christian. But he attracted this crowd of young men, often in their early 20s, who seem to be seeking guidance on how to live their lives well. And while many people reject the Ten Commandments as a basis for living, they're still eager to have some sort of code to live by. And perhaps they should give God's pathway for human flourishing another look. If I tell you some of the chapter titles of his 12 Rules for Living, if you can make anything of them, well done. So rule number one is stand up with your shoulders back. Stand up straight with your shoulders back, which sounds like what my dad used to say to me when I was about 10. But anyway, that's rule number one. He still does sometimes. Rule number four is compare yourself to who you were yesterday, not to who someone else is today. So you can get the tone of the kind of book that this is. And it's quite a hefty volume, and I feel that God's Ten Commandments are a much more briefer thing to consider. So this afternoon we're going to look at the Ten Commandments in a general way, by which I mean that I'm not going to go into each commandment in any kind of detail. I'll leave that to J. John. As we do that, I want to make two kind of initial general points about the context in which the Ten Commandments are given. Firstly, it's really important to note at what point they are given in the overall history of the Exodus, which is what you're looking at. They're given after God has redeemed and rescued the Israelites from salvation. And it's really important to grasp this, that salvation first, grace first, then the commandments. God had already delivered them. He didn't give them the commandments in Egypt and give them a pass mark and say to them, well, when you get to 8 out of 10, then I'll deliver you. He rescued them. His salvation came first. And so we see that his salvation was unconditional. This is grace. The law was not intended to be a means for salvation, score high enough, earn God's favour. Rather, it's been given to teach us how, as God's saved people, we can become the people that we were created to be. There's an article by Tim Keller, and he quotes Martin Luther, and he says Keller says this: Luther says that if we obey God's law without a belief that we're already accepted and loved in Christ, then in all our good deeds, we're really looking to something more than Jesus to be the real source of our meaning and our happiness. You know, we live this out because we love Jesus. We live this out because we've already experienced the saving power, the redeeming power of God. And for us, this means that we have come to that place of knowing Jesus Christ personally as our Lord and Saviour. That we have been delivered from our slavery to sin. Because Jesus has dealt with it and all its consequences on the cross. He died for me and you in our place and for our sin. And so as we put our faith in him, we receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit. And through his power working in us, we're able to live the fully human life that God has created us to be. We begin to taste it and experience it. I'm sure none of you have reached perfection. I'm assured that that's the case. Just from what my mum says. So. I know you well, guys. But we're on that journey because God has saved us and God has given us the Holy Spirit, and He wants us to work these things into our life. And we're still opposed. Sin still has a continuing influence in our lives. But we are new creations. We have a new power at work in us. We can become what we were created to be. You see, the reality is that grace is free, but it isn't cheap. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a great long book, The Cost of Discipleship, with the basic thesis that he wanted to do away with the notion of cheap grace, which he defined as grace without discipleship. Grace without taking up the cross and following the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's been one of the things through all the years that I've been a pastor, and through just my experience of the people that I've grown up with and things and seen so many people over the years kind of like start off following after the Lord and then falling away. And I don't get it. But I was reading a commentary on Jeremiah, which is one of my favourite books of the Bible, and came across this quote from a guy writing in the 1920s. And he said something that I'd never, ever thought before or noticed before. And his observation was that if you read the Old Testament, there's no sense at all that any of the other nations ever turned away from their gods. It was only a problem for Israel that they were the nation that turned away from their gods. And why in the world would that be? And his reasoning was that none of the other gods actually asked anything of the people. There was nothing that was required. You basically offered a few sacrifices here and there or whatever, and that was it. But that one true God does, and it seems costly to us in our fallen state, although it's actually not, because it's freedom and it's life to take up our cross and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've ever come across the notions of the five languages of love, I've sometimes referred to them in marriage sermons, and it's kind of like, the language of love is that you like to be given gifts, or you like to be hugged, or you like it when someone serves you in some kind of way. And I came across someone just said, you know what Jesus's language of love is? Obedience. If you love me, you'll obey my commands. And that's the essence of it. And one of the things that we have to settle in our minds, that this is what we do because we love Jesus, because we've actually encountered him, because he's begun to work that change in our lives. And secondly, therefore, and this is just the introduction, but don't worry, it is also therefore important to realise that the commandments are not arbitrary. I don't know, our eldest granddaughter Evelyn is 9 and she likes maths. The last time she was with us, we were walking along and she said, "Grandad, will you do me some times tables? Will you just ask me some times tables?" So I said, "What, 5 9s? And what are 6 8s? And what are 4 10s or whatever?" And just throw them out. A kind of arbitrary test. And sometimes I think people kind of think, well, God kind of needed to set us a test. And he came up arbitrarily with these 10 commandments. And it's not that. They're not some sort of arbitrary times tables test that God has dreamed up because he wanted to test us out. Rather, they're intrinsic to the way that we've been created as human beings to flourish. At the moment, in Hartlepool at Oxford Road, where I'm the pastor, we're going through the early chapters of Genesis. And the first sermon that I did in the series was just on the first 4 words, "In the beginning, God." And that was so we started with God and said, there was God and there was nothing. And then we went on the next week to think about, and God created. And to think about, I don't think we take seriously enough, and certainly our culture doesn't take seriously enough, the fact that we are created. And if we are created, then there is a right way for us to operate and to flourish. If you buy something, you buy it for a particular use, and if you use it for something else, if you buy a hedge trimmer and you decide to cut your cake with it, you're in trouble, aren't you? And it's the same in that sense with the way that God has created us. These commandments, they sort of define the boundaries of what it means for us to live in a relationship in which we'll flourish. Because this is how we were meant to be. This is how we were created to be. So there are lots of ways of thinking about the Ten Commandments, but I want to consider what they say about what is necessary for us to be the people that God made us to be. And it's just 3 general headings. So that we were created to be rightly related to God, the first three commandments. That we were created to be rightly related to ourselves and to the world, which is the fourth commandment. And that we were created to be rightly related to others, which is commandments 5-10. And these, I want to suggest, are the three dimensions for the blessed life, the life that we were called and created for. So firstly then, rightly related to God, which is verses 2-7, and as I say, the first three commandments, which is simply this, it's putting God at the centre of our lives. And that's the principle, foundational principle of human life. If we were created by God, it is surely right that we put the Creator at the centre of our lives. We were created for that. We were created for Him, by Him. We were created to worship Him. We were created for the privilege of joining Him in that loving relationship, which is at the heart of who God is. We were created to love and enjoy God. We were created to be worshippers. And if we don't worship the God of the Bible, we're going to worship something or someone else. That's at the heart of the Ten Commandments. And this is the force of that first commandment. And Martin Luther said that this is the core one. If you break the first one, you're breaking them all, in essence. And the second and third commandments are concerned with our fallen desire to domesticate God and to somehow make Him manageable and small. Think about it, and that's what an idol does. An idol begins to confine what God is. If you make an idol, you kind of say, well, God's really, really like this, but we know that He's not. God is spirit. God is greater than anything that we can possibly imagine. And He's given us an incredible illustration of just how incredible He is. He's created a universe that we can't understand because it's too vast and immense. I really struggle with the fact that people can't get the notion that God might be beyond our understanding when there's something right there that we see every night when we look up into heavens that we can't understand, that we can't get our heads around. Why would we think that God would be smaller than that? So in the second commandment about idols, the third commandment about taking the name of God in vain, are about trying to control God, about making God small and manageable, making Him fit into our plans. But we're created to be rightly related to God, and that's where we're going to flourish. If we want to flourish in a fallen world, then building our lives with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit at its centre is the first principle. And we'll sing after this sermon, Be Thou My Vision. It's that, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart. Be the thing that I'm focused on and fixed on. So that's the first thing, be rightly related to God. And then secondly, rightly related to ourselves and to the world. Verses 8-11, which is the long one about the Sabbath day. Alex Mattia, great Old Testament scholar, says that the Sabbath command is concerned with how life as a whole is to be ordered unto God. The commandment is rooted in the creation story, and therefore Sabbath reminds us that we are the created and not the creators. It reminds us that God is sovereign and we are not. And when I speak about being rightly related to ourselves, what I mean is simply that we humbly recognise the givenness of our life, or much of our life, that life is a gift. And there is that popular notion in our culture that we can create our own identity. That somehow or other that's what our job is. It's there in all youth culture. It's creating our identity. It's just a myth. Most of what makes us is totally beyond our control. There are actually very, very few things that we are creating about ourselves. Where we're born, when we're born, who our parents are, our ethnic identity, all of these kind of things are given and they're beyond our control. And Sabbath is an opportunity to remind ourselves of the fact that we are created, that life is a gift. And it's much more than a day off. It's a day to reorientate ourselves to our creativeness and to humbly embrace it. Because we're called to make, not to make something of our lives, but rather become what we were made to be. To enter into what we were made to be. And it also reminds us of our dependence on the world around us. The Sabbath law is extended to a Sabbath year for the land, and then to the Jubilee year that supposedly, possibly never actually got celebrated, the 50 years when everything was put right, when all debts were forgiven and everybody was restored to its original, to their original kind of allotment of land and all of those kind of things. We were created to tend and care for the earth, and that's a job that we're not doing very well at this time. But how do we do this? Well, it's probably going to involve a very careful consideration on what Sabbath means in the 21st century. Because it's not really about whether the shops are open. There's a brilliant book by John Mark Comer, who was a pastor in Seattle. He's now got another kind of ministry. And he wrote a book called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. And I read it and I thought, it's a bit late for me. And so I bought a copy for all my kids and gave them it for Christmas. They got more than that, but that was... I gave them it for Christmas, and all, without exception, they all read it, and my sons-in-law too, and they were just saying, this is a book for our generation. This is a book, we need to hear this, we need to think about what it means to have a Sabbath. And there's a lot of it in that book is about breaking from social media, taking time where you don't, you know, 24 hours where you put your phone in a bucket and switch it off and don't have anything to do with it, breaking the power of those kind of things in people's lives, which we know dominate, don't they? Dominate. So what does it mean? You know, so this is the second thing, being rightly related to ourselves and to the world. And then finally, with all of the commandments, the ones that, when you do the test, people, these are the ones that people know. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, you know. These are the ones, do not steal. What are these about? These are about right relationships to others. One of the things that we've picked up as we've looked at these early chapters of Genesis, we created for community. We were created to be in relationship to others. Life was intended to be lived, enjoying other people. Not simply our immediate family, but you know, in that sort of extended way. And rather than look at those things in detail, I want to point out the pattern within them that points to the wholeness which God desires us to have in our attitudes to Him and to others. These commandments cover our actions. Do not kill. Our words. Do not bear false witness. And our heart attitude. Do not covet. This pattern is reflected in many of the writings of the New Testament when Paul and others are writing about the heart attitude of God's people to one another. God's design for us is that we live in communities that are built around intimacy with other human beings. And that our attitude to others should be marked by a desire to protect and to nurture them. I mean, it never fails to strike me how much of what of Paul's ethical teaching is about what we say, and what we say about other people, about our attitude to other people. Alex Matthias suggests that the 10th commandment is key because all disobedience begins in the heart. James picks up on this, doesn't he, in his letter. Have you just done James? Did you do James? Someone somewhere has been doing James recently. But verse 14 says, "But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed." There's something in our hearts. Disobedience begins in our hearts. And we clearly see it in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus often takes these very commandments and takes them deeper, doesn't he? You know, you've been told, do not murder, but I tell you, don't say you fool. Don't be angry with someone. Don't let that anger rest there. And there are so many others with adultery and others that he takes and he says, but it's not just about the action, it's about what's going on in your heart. It begins inside of you, in your heart. This morning I was preaching on Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4, and there's this phrase where God says to Cain, sin is crouching at your door. You've got to master it. And it's very stark because the very next verse, he takes his brother in the field and murders him. It's a very stark thing, but it's that notion about sin being crouching there. It's there in our hearts. and we need to master it. And this is the purpose here about this right relationship to others. We've got to guard our hearts. We've got to make sure that we don't let those roots of bitterness and things take root in our lives, because they can become so destructive. They better begin a little small, and we may very well be able to justify them to ourselves. Well, lust is the same, isn't it? Usually just begins with a glance, and then, oh, a bit more, and a bit more, and a bit more, and before you know it, you're in all sorts of trouble. Sin's crouching at our door. We need to guard our hearts and watch what we say about others and to us. See, the Ten Commandments are God's pathway to human flourishing. He saved us, and he's remaking us, and one day, when Christ returns, his work will be perfected. But this is what he calls us to now. He wants us to enjoy that relationship with him. He wants us to be at peace with ourselves, and he wants us to live in that relationship with others. Amen.
Amen.
So let's just take a moment to be quiet.